The favorite son of his father, Jacob, Joseph, was hated by his brothers, as well we know. While they toiled in the fields, he spent his days imagining a future of power and greatness through his dreams. His favorite position in the family, along with his dreams that one day his family would bow down and serve him, naturally caused his brothers to despise him. So much so that one day they threw him into a pit, they sold him into slavery, and tricked their father into believing that Joseph had been killed. And in their minds, this was the end of the little brat and life could go on. But well, we know that it was merely the beginning of a series of events, as our brother pointed out earlier, that would take Joseph from the pit to a palace in Egypt, where he would eventually hold one of the most powerful and important offices in the world of that time. There were some hard years ahead for Joseph, but those years of difficulty would mature him and whittle and shape and refine his character and refine his faith in God. One of those Midianite merchants who purchased Joseph from his brothers, when they arrived in Egypt, they sold him to an Egyptian bureaucrat named Potiphar to be his household slave. But there was something different about Joseph. Not only was he full of industry, he was full of integrity. And Potiphar quickly took notice. The record says that when his master saw that the Lord was with him and gave him success in everything he did, that Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes, and Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted to his care everything that he owned. But again, we remember the good vibes didn't last. Joseph was a handsome young man who caught the attention of Potiphar's wife. And when she attempted to compromise his purity, he firmly refused and fled from the house in such haste that his garment was torn from him and left in his seductress's hand. And so she used it to falsely accuse him of attempting to assault her, and it got him thrown into prison. Poor Joseph, every time that things go his way, he meets more trouble. He was stripped of his position in Potiphar's house. He was thrown into prison. But once again, Joseph's integrity came shining through. And it wasn't long until the keeper of the prison placed Joseph in charge of all of the other prisoners. You remember about that time the Egyptian Pharaoh had a butler and a baker who had angered the king, and he threw them into prison with this dreamer, Joseph. But these two men had dreams of their own, strange dreams that haunted them, and they couldn't understand what they meant. But Joseph had the ability to interpret their dreams. The baker's dream meant that he would soon be executed, but the butler's dream meant that he would be allowed to live and he would be restored to service in the palace. Joseph begged the butler to please remember him when he returned to Pharaoh and to tell the king of what he had done for him, but once again, Joseph was cast aside and his good deeds forgotten. For two more years, he wasted away in prison, and it surely must have seemed to him that nothing good would ever come of his life and that his dreams were just that and nothing more. But although the king's butler may have forgotten Joseph for a time, the King of Kings did not. God saw and God remembered Joseph's faithfulness, and he used his time in prison as a door to the royal palace. Providence was at work. Because one restless night, Pharaoh tossed and turned on his pillow because now he was the one having strange dreams. And he had that odd dream that seven fat cows came up out of the river and grazed in a meadow. And seven pitiful lean cows followed them up out of the water and ate the fat cows up. It was so strange that it startled Pharaoh out of his sleep. And when he was finally able to drift off again, he had a second dream, this time of seven large and full ears of corn that were devoured by seven lean ears. The Bible says that it came to pass in the morning that Pharaoh's spirit was troubled. Wouldn't yours, if you had some strange dreams like that? I've had some very odd dreams. I don't know if I've ever dreamed of corn eating corn or skinny cows eating fat cows. But he had dreams that troubled him and vexed him. And so he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men thereof and told them his dream. But there was none who could interpret them unto Pharaoh, the Bible says. But alas, the chief butler finally remembered how Joseph had interpreted his dreams in prison those years ago, and he told the king of what Joseph had done for him, and so Pharaoh called for him and asked him to interpret the dreams. Well, Joseph told him that the dreams could be explained like this, that seven good years were coming, 7 years of plenty. There would be an ample supply of grain. But those 7 good years would be followed by an awful famine. And Joseph advised Pharaoh to get ready and to use the good years to lay up extra for the hard years ahead, and that he should put someone in charge of storing and distributing the grain during the famine. Such a plan would not only save the nation, little did he know it would end up saving his own family and his own life. Pharaoh's eyes lit up as he saw the wisdom of Joseph's prediction and his plan to deal with the crisis. And I want you to listen to what he said in Genesis 41 and verse 38. He said, "Can we find one like this in whom the Spirit of the Lord is?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Joseph went from a pit to a palace and became the prime minister of a great kingdom. I want us to consider Pharaoh's question for a moment, because I think it's a question for us to ask tonight. And that is, can we find one like Joseph? What did Pharaoh and the others before him see in Joseph that led them to entrust their houses and their possessions to him? What made him such a capable and trustworthy leader in their eyes? And can we find men like Joseph tonight to whom we might entrust the treasures of the kingdom of God? Joseph, you see, didn't go looking for leadership. The role of leadership found him because of the kind of man that Joseph was. And he wielded such a powerful influence that even the people of the pagan world could see that there was something incredibly unique about Joseph that could not be explained but by the influence of heaven upon his heart and upon his life. First of all, I want to ask, can we find a man like Joseph filled with the Spirit of God? That was Pharaoh's question. A man today who's filled with the Spirit of God is full of the Word of God. He's filled with the truth of God, and he speaks only as God's Spirit has spoken through his Word. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." Men like Joseph are full of the Word of God, and they're full of faith, which comes by that Word. Are those the kind of men that we're looking for to lead us today? Pharaoh recognized that the Spirit of God was within Joseph. The king could see that this man possessed the kind of knowledge and discernment and wisdom that could only come from heaven. Paul reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 4, that when he came to them, he came not in excellency of speech or of wisdom, that is, worldly wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. But verse 4, he says, "I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Well, how does a man do that today? He does so with the word of the Spirit as his only witness and his only testimony. Those God calls to lead his people know God's will. Their minds and hearts are saturated with the will of God. They're well acquainted with the Scriptures, and they see the Bible as the answer to every situation that arises in the church. I got to thinking not too long ago, if you ever stop to think about what typically happens in our business meetings, like Brother Bruce mentioned, we started preaching about the same time. And in nearly 30 years of preaching, I've sat through a lot of business meetings, just like a lot of you brethren have. And those business meetings covered a lot of different things. I've seen them deal with typical mundane matters of the church to some pretty serious consequential problems and dilemmas that come up and that have to be discussed. And I've seen us come together and talk about situations where souls hung in the balance, or where some difficulty had arisen that had to be carefully decided because of its eternal implications. Questions over which the direction of the church should go, what path to take, how to deal with some delicate and serious matter. And I got to thinking, you know, I imagine I could count on one hand the number of times that I've seen someone reach for a Bible and say, "Brethren, let's look and see what God says about this." Have you noticed that? I mean, Brother CEO steps up and says, "Well, you know, from my experience in the business world, I think we'd best handle it this way." And Brother Accountant stands up and he says, "Well, I think we'd be best to spend the money this way," and so on and so forth. What does the Bible say? You know, in Acts chapter 15, there was an issue that arose in the early church about how to receive Gentile converts. It was an explosive issue that could have caused great division and caused souls to be lost. And the apostles and elders met in Jerusalem to decide what should be done. And the Bible says there was a long dispute. There was a long debate. And one by one, Peter and even Paul and Barnabas stood up and they told of their experiences in dealing with the Gentiles. But then the Bible says that James arose and he began to speak and he began to quote scripture. He began to quote the prophets concerning how in the latter days the Gentiles would look for the Lord and would become God's people. And when he settled that, or when he said that, it settled the debate. It ended the debate. The solution was found and peace prevailed. It's hard to argue with the Bible. Doesn't it tell us something about where we are when we can discuss matters that cause souls to hang in the balance and the word of God is hardly mentioned or consulted? It was obvious to even the pagan king of Egypt that Joseph was a man who must have been informed by God and that he therefore was the man to set over the business of his nation. Number two, can we find one with the wisdom of Joseph? I won't rehash the point that our brother so eloquently covered a few moments ago, but one thing I will say is wisdom plans for the future. You know, Pharaoh saw that Joseph was incredibly wise. He not only predicted the famine that was coming, but provided the solution that would save the nation. Famines were fairly common in the world of that day, but not in Egypt. There was always a famine in Egypt so far as rainfall was concerned. They relied on irrigation and the yearly flood of the Nile to water and enrich their crops. And consequently, they didn't know how to deal with a famine that would reach into their nation. And therefore, it wasn't Joseph's grim forecast of famine that so impressed the king. It was the fact that he had a plan to survive it and to prosper through it. He said, in the 7 good years, lay back for the 7 lean years. And put somebody over this business. Put somebody who has the ability to wisely ration and to manage this affair. And not only would such a plan allow Egypt to survive, it made Egypt a vital nation to the others around it because of the provisions they had laid up when everyone else had nothing. You know, good leaders are always looking to the future and thinking about the future. They have a vision. They have a plan for the church. Every successful CEO and corporate executive in this world can tell you what the business forecast is for the next several years as pertains to their industry. They can tell you what trends are likely to lie ahead. They can predict what will be necessary for that business to keep up and remain solvent. And if they can't do that, they most likely won't be in business for very long. But yet, if you were to ask many of our churches tonight what kind of plan they have for the future, they'd look at you like you're crazy. The only plan they have is to be there next Sunday. And maybe who will hold their meetings for the next few summers. They have no plan. It's just that simple. They're sitting still. And consequently, the sheep are starving. The church is holding its own at best, but most likely dwindling away. And every year, we just move that closer to closing the doors because there's no one like Joseph. Does your church have a plan for evangelism? Do you have leaders in your church who are looking to the future? Do you really have a solid idea of how you're going to try to meet the challenge of a changing culture and reach them with the truth? Does your church have a plan for spiritual growth? How you're going to develop teachers and leaders, as we've been talking in this meeting? How you're going to help every member realize their potential in the kingdom of God? Does your church have a plan for the next generation? A plan of succession, you might say. What will happen when others pass away or become unable to do what we've always depended on them to do? Does your church have a plan for how to develop the kind of government that God prescribed? Or do we just hope, as Clint pointed out the first night of the meeting, that elders and deacons will just somehow grow on a tree somewhere or somehow pop up out of nowhere? Do you have a plan to meet those challenges? Does your congregation's leaders stay prepared to deal with challenges that arise and meet them? The truth is, in more places than not, we're merely muddling along and in some cases barely existing from week to week. Because we may have men who can fill out the teaching schedule and decide who's going to put a new roof on the church house and who we should get for a meeting. But there's no spiritual vision for the future, much less a plan to get there. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, to not be slothful in business, but to be diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 13, 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Also, can we find one with the character of Joseph? Joseph proved himself over and over to be one of the greatest men in all of the Bible. A man of faith and fidelity to God. A man of unimpeachable character. Not just reputation, but character. And there's a difference. Reputation is what people think about you. Character is what God knows about you. And when Potiphar's wife set her eyes on this handsome young man and tried to compromise his morals and his integrity, he didn't stop and ask, well, who might find out? Would anyone ever know? Can I get away with it? Rather, he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's integrity. That's character. Joseph refused to participate in sin and to soil his good name and his reputation of righteousness and faith in God. He had the kind of character that everywhere he went, people soon entrusted their business to him. When he was sold to Potiphar, Potiphar saw the kind of man he was, put him over his house. When he got thrown into prison, just a matter of time before he was put over all the other prisoners. When Pharaoh met him, it was just a matter of time until he was running the nation of Egypt. And let me tell you that when people see that kind of character and the kind of virtues in your life that they saw in Joseph's life, it automatically wields great influence, and people naturally gravitate to such a man and will easily follow him. Being a leader in the church is not a position you go through some 10-step program and train to assume. You have the kind of character and virtue and attitude and demeanor and wisdom that Joseph had, and people will follow. Lastly, can we find one with the compassion of Joseph? One of the most beautiful stories ever told in the Bible is how when the famine came and Joseph had become the powerful prime minister, his long-lost brothers came to Egypt to buy grain. And there was a reunion that unfolded. They asked it of their little brother, but they didn't know it was him. But he knew it was them. His brothers who hated him. His brothers who had plotted against him. His brothers who had thrown him into that pit near Dothan those many years ago intended to kill him. His brothers who ripped him away from his home and his father and his life and sold him off to a foreign people and into slavery and into a strange and faraway land. The heartache they had caused him, the grief they had caused their father, the years of Joseph's young life that they stole from him. And now here they are standing before him with the power to do with them as he pleased. What would you have said? How would you have replied? Joseph could have lashed out in bitterness and hatred. He could have sent them away to starve after all. Isn't that really what they deserved after what they had done to him? The Bible says when they came into his presence, not knowing who he was, that they bowed before him, fulfilling the dreams that he had had as a boy that had made them hate him so. He could have said, what did I tell you? No, the Bible says when he finally revealed himself to them, then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Can we find one like Joseph? Aren't we searching for honorable, faithfully, godly men to tenderly shepherd the flock of God and to see us through these days of spiritual famine and lead us into an unknown future? Can we find men like Joseph today? Men in whom the Spirit of God dwells, men of unimpeachable character and integrity, men of humility, men of compassion, men who stay faithful and true in adversity and trial and temptation, men full of grace and mercy. Brethren, you find men like Joseph, and you'll find elders, and you'll find preachers, and you'll find teachers. And I'll go one step further. You find one like Joseph, and you'll find one like Jesus. Because I don't know if you could call necessarily Joseph a type of Jesus or not. But I can say without fear of contradiction, he's one of the greatest comparisons you can make in the Old Testament to Jesus. And the character and the love of Jesus. Can we find one like Joseph?